Series of messages tonight, a brand new series of studies on the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Make your way over there in your Bibles if you would. You've read it before, I'm sure, perhaps numerous times. Perhaps you've scratched your head when you read it. The Catholic Bible calls it Canticles. Canticles. The Book of Canticles, which a canticle is a Latin word for a small song or a little song. But Song of Solomon, we're gonna subtitle this series of messages Love and Marriage. You know, like the Frank Sinatra song. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Let me tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage, that's the theme of this book. Somebody called it the weirdest little book in the Bible. And they call it that because the Song of Solomon can be a little difficult to understand. It's part of what's called the wisdom literature, the wisdom series of books in the Bible that includes Job, Proverbs, Psalms, some of Psalms anyway, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. These are also called the poetry books of the Bible. So if somebody asks you, well, what are the poetic books, the poetry books of the Bible? This would be one of them. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they're poetry books. This book to this day is read at Passover by many Jews. They still read it. They've been doing it for centuries, and some still do it. They'll read this little book, the Song of Solomon, during Passover. The author of the book, Solomon. Solomon, according to Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. There are quite a number of people who said Solomon didn't write this. One rather predominant view is that it was written by Hezekiah and some of his friends. But Solomon wrote it. His name is mentioned in it about seven times. The Jews have held, the conservative Jews have held throughout history that Solomon was the author. I don't know that there's ever been any real good reason why we wouldn't think it was written by Solomon when it says Solomon wrote it. So, it was written about 3,000 years ago. About 1,000 years before Christ, you know, roughly. So it's been around for a little while. The Jews attribute it, of course, as I said, to Solomon the king, and that he was the daughter of Bathsheba, of course. That Solomon may not have been king when this begins. It may have been before his father died. You know, David was his father. So the Bible tells us there's an interesting passage over in 1 Kings chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Kings 4 and verse 32, the Bible says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and that he wrote 1,005 songs. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. That's a lot of songs. 1,005. That's probably more prolific. He was a more prolific songwriter than just about anybody you can think of. Some of the most prolific songwriters in history have lived in the last years. Paul McCartney, they said, wrote about 200 songs. Still a lot less than 1,005. Mozart, they said, wrote about 650 songs that were set to music.
I don't remember, it's Count Basie or one of the other guys doing the Harlem music, written over 1,000 songs.
Yeah, you know who wrote a lot of songs? Fanny Crosby. She was the, this lady, they said, wrote 8,000 hymns. In fact, so many of the hymns in the average hymn book were written by her that she had to write under synonyms, write psalms under synonyms, because the whole hymn book was Fanny Crosby songs. So she used maybe 50, 60 synonyms, all these different names to write hymns under. And you're quite familiar with a lot of them. To God be the glory, blessed assurance, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, pass me not, O gentle Savior, do not pass me by. Fanny Crosby wrote lots and lots of songs. Well, Solomon was no slouch either. He wrote 1,005. Now, not everything Solomon wrote has been preserved. We don't have 3,000 Proverbs by Solomon preserved. We don't have 1,005 songs by Solomon preserved. So what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Does it mean that there are lost books or lost chapters or lost parts of the Bible? No. Because we believe that the Bible we have is complete. And not only is it complete, it is completely inspired. It's important for us to remember that just because a person was inspired to write some things doesn't mean every single thing they ever wrote was inspired. Inspiration is when God breathes His word through a vessel, through a human vessel. So it's possible that Solomon wrote thousands of proverbs that might have been wise sayings and pithy and, you know, clever, but were not necessarily inspired by God to be part of His eternal word to us. The ones that we have are inspired. The ones we don't have are not. The same thing was true with the Apostle Paul. You know, we don't have everything that the Apostle Paul wrote. So are we to believe then that there are missing books of the Bible that might say things that are really different from the rest of the Bible? No, we believe God's preserving hand preserved what was inspired. The same God who inspired Scripture preserved what is Scripture. And what was uninspired has been lost to antiquity. So, but old Solomon, you know, he was quite prolific. Notice in verse 1 that this particular book is called the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs. And there's an emphasis on this. This is like the Lord is called the King of Kings. King above all kings, the greatest of all kings. He's the Lord of lords, greatest of all lords. Well, this is an emphasis. It's an emphasis on just how inspired, how great this particular song is. It's the song greater than other songs, greater than all others. It's a song about love and intimacy and marriage. Some consider it a wedding song. Sometimes it's read during weddings. It is sexual in content in some places, but not lewd, not erotic. It's written in such a way so that children can hear it and not, you know, it's not lustful in any way like that. It does speak of sexual intimacy in marriage, where it's supposed to be confined, you know. Sexual intimacy is for marriage. It's not for outside of marriage. There's nothing dirty or defiling or unclean about marriage or sexual intimacy in marriage. It when it does convey things, it does it in non-graphic ways so that it doesn't go into detail. Don't go looking to make details that aren't there. Like I said, there's nothing erotic in it. Some of the language we're going to find to be a little bit odd, dated. Let's say it's dated in the sense that this is ancient, you know, ancient writings, and things that they said would not necessarily resonate with us today. Let me just give you, for instance, if you look over to chapter 4 with me, the intent is clear, the meaning is clear, but it can be a little bit dated in language. Like, here's Solomon writing, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies." Interesting language, you know. But like I said, probably a little dated. I'm just guessing. Look, I've been out of the dating world for over 50 years, okay? But I still imagine if you told a woman today that your hair reminds me of a flock of goats. She'd probably say, "You flatterer." "And your teeth are like naked sheep that's just, you know, running down a hill." I mean, what's a girl to think if she heard that kind of flattery, you know? Sweep a girl right off her feet, right? Then on the other hand, don't knock it, because old Solomon wound up, you know, with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So note to self, you know, if you're single, women apparently like poetry, even kind of weird poetry. Forget about being a jock to impress the girls, you know, be a poet. So maybe when we get to chapter 4, we'll call it Dating Tips from Solomon. You know? Well, this song, the Song of Solomon, is personal, very personal. It, you know, he's speaking to his love. She calls him her beloved. He calls her his love. It's very personal. It's love language. It's the language of romance. It's intimate. And, you know, to an outsider, love language can seem a bit silly. It can seem a bit corny to others, you know. Love language between a man and the woman he loves, or the woman and the man she loves, my little peeky poo, or, you know, my little bubble gum, or pinky cheeks, or whatever they call each other, my little snoogie woogie, and my little cuddle cake. No, we don't use that language, but we won't tell you our language. But you do see things in here that remind you of that. He called, you know, when she is my dove. You know, you'll see this kind of thing. You got, you know, we read chapter 4, some of chapter 4 with the, you know, my little pomegranate cheeks and or my cute little sheep teeth, you know. My little goat-haired woman. Not quite the same as Van Morrison's brown-eyed girl, but, you know, my little goat-haired girl, you know. It's a different book. Let's just say the book is different. It's not like any other book in the Bible. There's no mention of God anywhere in the book, with the possible exception, some versions in chapter 8 and verse 6 speak of the Lord. It's kind of like the book of Esther in that regard. It's not quoted anywhere in the New Testament, which most of the Old Testament books are quoted somewhere in the New Testament. This one's not quoted anywhere, kind of like Obadiah, Nahum, and Esther. There's two main characters in the book. Some say that there's three, some say there's four, some say there's five. I see two main characters in the book. We're going to take that position. There's two main characters. That would be Solomon the king, and he is often called my beloved in the book. And then there's the Shulamite maiden. Shulamite, Hebrew, means a woman of Jerusalem. His love. She was his bride. And her name isn't mentioned in the book. But he was madly in love with this young Shulamite woman. There's some secondary characters, the daughters of Jerusalem. They're mentioned five or six times in the book. Solomon's friends, we'll see them in chapter 3. And the Shulamite's brothers in chapter 8. The setting of the book is, I think, mostly rural, probably the hill country around Jerusalem. There are a lot of mentions of various plants, trees, flowers. 21 times this book specifically mentions flowers or trees or, you know, specific ones. And then there's 15 different species of animals mentioned in the book. Goats, fawns, sheep, gazelle, dove, foxes, horses, singing of birds. So it's something you would expect to see. All the flowers, all the blossoms, all the trees, all the animal life. It's something you would expect in the spring. So the setting is probably the spring of the year. And that's perhaps also why it's read at Passover, because that's during the springtime, when everything is blossoming, including love. You know, love is in the air. So the big question we ask tonight is, how are we to understand this book with some of this language that we read? I mean, how are we to understand this book? And I'm going to give you some of the main ways it's interpreted. And then we'll read through a couple of those. I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with it, but a couple of theories of interpretation. One of the most predominant theories is that the whole book is an allegory. An allegory. Allegory comes from a couple of different Greek words. It means allos, which means other or another, and agorio, which has to do with to speak. So an allegory means to say one thing while you mean another. Other speak. You say one thing, but actually you mean something else. So the allegorical interpretation is that the book is not to be understood literally. That this is not a story that occurred. It's all allegory. So everything that you read here actually means something else. It's not a story about love and marriage, and the main characters are not Solomon and the Shulamite woman. Everything has a hidden meaning. So how many of you ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress. Well, there you go. Pilgrim's Progress is probably the most famous allegory in all the world. It was written by John Bunyan back in the 1600s. He started writing it, then he went to jail and finished writing it in prison. But John Bunyan wrote this book about a fellow named Christian. Christian was, he represented every man. And he was leaving behind the city of destruction. And that's any place you live is the city of destruction. And he was looking for the celestial city, which would be heaven. He wanted to find his way to heaven. And it's written, it's a really good book. It's if you haven't read it, you ought to pick up a copy. You know, it's still in print. Written hundreds of years ago, still in print, never been out of print. It's been written, it's been translated over 200 different languages. Pilgrim's Progress, every Christian should read it. It should be on your list of things to read. It's an interesting little book. Along his way to the celestial city, trying to find the celestial city, he meets a man named Evangelist. An evangelist points the way to him, to the celestial city. And, you know, it's all about his journey. He encounters all kinds of obstacles and deterrents and the Slough of Despond, Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle. And he meets all kinds of strange characters like, what was one of the characters? I remember one was Pliable. Pliable is the person who bends in every direction. It's really an interest. It's all allegory, of course. It's an allegory, like these pliable Christians. What did you say? Yes, they believe one thing until the next guy tells them something, then they believe that. And then somebody else tells something, then they believe that. You know, they're pliable. And then you've got Hypocrite. You've got the person named Hypocrite. And Worldly Wise Man. He's got all the worldly wisdom. But Obstinate was another one. So everything meant something else. Nothing was to be taken literal. But the meaning was very clear. And it's a it makes for a fascinating read, actually. So many believe, the Jews have taught, not all of them, of course, but many Jews have taught that this book is entirely allegory and that it refers to God's love for Israel. That's what the whole thing is about, God's love for Israel. So that would be, you know, Solomon the king represents God, the Shulamite woman represents Israel. It's all about God's love for Israel. Then Christianity kind of adopted the allegorical method, at least many did, and they say, well, yes, it's all allegory, it's not literal, but it represents Christ and his love for the church. Now, you know, you can come up with some pretty good reasons for these interpretations, because the Bible speaks in the Old Testament. God says, I'm married to you, Israel. And Hosea laments how that, you know, Israel played the harlot. Jeremiah calls them backsliders. He says, I'm married to you. And in the New Testament, we've got scriptures where Paul says in Corinthians, I'm espousing you, a chaste virgin, to Christ. And you've got Ephesians 5 where Paul says, I speak of Christ in the church, when he talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. So we can see how the allegorical interpretation came to be. The question is it the correct view? There are problems with the allegorical view. When nothing is literal, when everything represents something else, then who decides what it means? So it's all left to the interpreter's imagination, pretty much. And every single interpreter has a different view of what everything stands for. And so what it amounts to is everything becomes unbelievably confused, crazy, convoluted. And I was reading something in one of the allegorical views just this week where we read here in chapter 4 about your two breasts, and so here was one of the, this view goes back for a long time, hundreds of years ago. They said, well, the two breasts represent, this is what they represent, the ordinances of the church. That's water baptism and communion. Now, you know, you really got to stretch some stuff to come up with some of these allegorical views. I think you wind up in some confusion. Another problem is when you make it entirely allegorical, there's some language here of romantic love that just don't seem to fit the church's relationship to Christ or God's relationship to Israel. You're still over in chapter 1, or you still got your Bible open there? Look at verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Well, I don't know that's the kind of language of that refers to God's relationship to Israel or the church's relationship to Christ. And while our relationship is to be an intimate and personal one, it's not a romantic one. So I reject the allegorical method of interpretation on those bases, the one that it devolves into utter confusion when nothing is literal, you got to decide what everything means and nobody agrees on what anything means. And I reject it also on the basis of its romantic language that, nowadays there's a lot of songs in Christian music that speak romantically of the relationship between the Lord and his people. But I'll tell you, I'm uncomfortable with it, with a lot of it. Because I don't believe the Lord's relationship to us is to be construed as romantic or sensual in any way. That devolves it, I believe. And, you know, here's another thing I think we could argue. The book never does claim to be an allegory. Nowhere does it say it's allegorical. In fact, if anything, it presents itself as a literal account. So I do believe that there are things we can see here. There's a lot of language in here where we can see, well, how this could illustrate Christ, or we could see Christ in some ways here, you know, illustrated. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. It's Solomon saying this, but, you know, we even sing songs. He's the rose of Sharon, fairest of the fair. And in fact, when you read through this book, you're going to see a bunch of things that we sing. Or we have sung through the years. Because some of the stuff that we sang in the old days, I don't think we sing too much anymore. But all right, other views say that it's a type, basically means that it typifies the church, typifies Israel, kind of wind up in the same place as if it was an allegory. Others see it as a drama, like a love story, you know, a drama. There are some books of the Old Testament that are, you could put them in a category of a drama, like the book of Esther, the book of Ruth. You know, they have a story to tell. They have a plot. They have main characters. They have a villain. Well, there might not be a villain in Ruth, but, you know, most dramas have villains. But the Song of Solomon is not really a story. There's no plot. If you read it and you're looking for a plot, you're not going to find it. You'd have to make something up. And some have done that. In fact, one of the interpretations has made up a plot in here that actually says Solomon is the bad guy in this story, and that he saw this young woman and he decided he wanted her, even though she was like betrothed to a young man. He took her away from the young man, and then it's all about her pining for her boyfriend and him pining for her. But you got to make that stuff up because it's really not in there. But I'm just saying there's all kinds of views and interpretations. How do we interpret it? We interpret it for what it is, for what it says it is. It's a love story. It's a love song. That's what it is. It's a love song. It's a love poem by Solomon. He was a young king who fell in love with a beautiful girl. He was probably very young. He's recounting events in his life. He was probably very young when he first saw her, fell in love with her, and married her. She would have been his very first wife. This was before he lost his mind and married 699 others and 300 concubines, where we won't even go for the time being. But this would have been his recounting his genuine, passionate, young love for this beautiful young Shunammite girl. And so what I want us to do is just take the book at face value in its historical sense. It's an actual couple, a young king, probably beginning even before he was king. It's the beauty here of romance and first love and lots of love language in here. And it's a couple in love. They're longing for one another. They want to be with one another. When they're absent from one another, they pine for each other. And it's poetry. And poetry, when we studied the book of Job, which is also a poetic book, you remember, poetry can sometimes be a little hard to follow or to understand. You ever read poetry? Did you have to read poetry in school? That was torture for me. Unless it rhymed. If it rhymed, then, hey, I can understand it somewhat. But some of this poetry that you read, you wonder, what in the world are they even trying to say? You know why poetry was difficult, I guess, for me? Because I want to understand things that I read in more literal terms. And poetry is, you know, we had to read it in school. I didn't do as well in poetry as I did with other literature. I hated Shakespeare. But you got to understand, I'm from Chalmette. There's things I can't appreciate. I can't appreciate Shakespeare. I never could. Even though he's heralded as the greatest writer perhaps in human history. But I couldn't understand it. I couldn't grasp it. His language was beyond me. I never learned to appreciate opera. But I have to tell you, these Italian opera singers, they really have a gift. I don't appreciate it like maybe I should. If I knew what they were singing about, I love the Italian language, you know. But then again, you got to excuse me. I'm from Chalmette. We're not very cultured down there, you know. So we have a cultural center. That's right. It's an oxymoron, you know. So we're going to understand the Song of Solomon in its more literal sense, romantic language, language of love and romance. And we'll see Solomon recounting the early days of his courtship with this young Shunammite girl, his love for her. And then it will go on to their marriage. Love and marriage, remember that's the theme, love and marriage. So we'll go on to their marriage, and then later, in the later part of the book, the maturing of the couple and, you know, and the ups and downs of life. You know, marriage was ordained by God. It was his original idea. The Bible says, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. So there was to be a leaving behind, not an abandonment. You know, you don't forsake mom and dad, but you realize that you have a life to make now with your wife. And you leave all other loves and you make a life with her. And you love her and you cleave to her. And the two become one. It's a unified whole, one flesh. That's the way God designed it, male, female. Marriage was God's intent from the start. That doesn't mean you're not complete if you're unmarried. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't say that you've missed out on the best part of life, or that, you know, you have to be married in order to be blessed. If we said that, then we'd say Jesus was incomplete because, you know, he never married. Paul the Apostle never married. Some of the greatest characters in history, Christian history, never married. You can live a whole, complete, content, happy, satisfied, full life, even single. But we want to see that for the procreation of the race, God intended one man, one woman, leave father and mother, cleave to each other, and those two would procreate and enjoy intimacy with each other. So this book sort of demonstrates that intent. It illustrates also the fact that marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. As husband and wife together partake of what Peter called the grace of life. The Lord referred to it as being one flesh. I want to read something to you in the footnote of my Bible, I think is interesting about the purpose of the book. This says, the book was inspired by the Holy Spirit and incorporated into the scriptures to underscore the divine origin of the joy and dignity of human love in marriage. Genesis reveals that human sexuality and marriage preceded the fall of humankind into sin. That's right. Though sin has marred this important area of human experience, God wants us to know that it can be pure, wholesome, and beautiful. The Song of Solomon, therefore, provides a corrective model between two extremes in history. Number one, the abandonment of married love for sexual perversion, such as homosexual or lesbian relationships, and fleeting unmarried heterosexual encounters, and two, an asceticism often mistaken as the Christian view of sex that denies the goodness of physical love in the marriage relationship. Absolutely. I believe that's a good definition. Before we quit tonight, I want you to look with me over to the book of Proverbs. I want to read something over here. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So just a couple of books just before this one. Proverbs chapter 5. Here's a little advice from Solomon that almost seems contrary to what we know came to be in his life. But let's look at a couple of verses over here. Proverbs 5, I'm going to read beginning in verse 15, where the Bible tells us, y'all there? Yeah. Drink waters out of your own cistern, and running waters out of your own well. What he's talking about here is your affections should be for your own wife and not for somebody else. You drink water out of your own cistern and out of your own well. Verse 16 appears a little bit odd here in the King James. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. It's actually a question in the Hebrew. It says, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? And rivers of water in the streets. Should you be laying around with everybody? He goes on and answers, let them be only thine own. Your love and her love is for the two of you and not a stranger's with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoiced with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. He goes on and says, why will you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman? Not that she looks strange, but he's talking here about a wife, a woman that's not yours, a woman that's not your wife. Isn't it interesting that he would say, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice, rejoice, be happy, be blessed with the wife of your youth. I believe that Solomon looked back on his life with regrets, many, many regrets, and that this love he had, this love for this Shulamite girl, was the greatest love in his whole life. That this girl captured his heart like no one else ever did before or since, and that he is offering this kind of advice. There's another passage over in Ecclesiastes where he said, "You live joyfully with the wife that you love all the days of your life, all the days of your fleeting life. You live with her. Live joyfully with your wife." Can you imagine what his life was like? I mean, in the later years?
No.
No, none of us can. None of us can even imagine it. But, excuse me. So we have a book, a romantic book, and we'll jump in with both feet next time. Yes, ma'am.
I have an opinion on this. I have read because here. What about in 5 and 6 refers to her as black? I read that that refers to the Queen of Sheba. He was very badly in love with her, wanted to marry her, but the priest would not allow it.
Yeah, that's not in the Bible. There's all kinds of speculation about that. She says in chapter 1, "I am black." And this, the predominant view is, we know she was a Jew. She's a daughter of Jerusalem, a woman of Jerusalem. She's a Shulamite, which is what it means. She was a Jewess. We also know that she was probably a shepherdess, worked in the fields, and was very, very dark-skinned. And she's very dark-skinned. And in some circles, like in the more elite circles, the richer people, they were fair-skinned because they didn't go out and work in the fields and work with in the vineyard and work with the sheep. So the richer people would be fair-skinned Jews just because they weren't in the sun. And the poorer folks would be dark-skinned. He fell in love with a shepherd girl. He fell in love with a young, beautiful, dark-skinned girl, and he never got over all the days of his life. But no, there is some Jewish tradition that the woman here is actually a Egyptian princess, but there's no scripture to back it up. So, okay, well, we'll look at it a little more, you know, as we get into it. It's not going to take us long to get through this book. It really won't. Probably. Father, bless, we pray, your people. Lord, we continue to pray for those who are in harm's way, those who've been battered and beaten by this storm in Florida, Georgia, and in the Carolinas. And we pray also, Lord, for all those in the church, all those that are going through trial of every kind. Comfort, encourage, heal, deliver, provide, we pray. And Lord, bless us with understanding as we explore this book. Give us wisdom and grace and Lord, your understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.